Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and we're going to be in verses 5 through 8. Excuse me, 5 through 10. And we're going to be considering the title of the message this morning, His Body Prepared and Offered. His Body Prepared and Offered. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 5, would you please stand with me in reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The deeper our knowledge of God becomes, the more we realize how different He is from us. Primarily, the greater our comprehension of His holiness and moral perfection are, the brighter the light is that shines on who we are as human beings. When you begin with God, then you see you are not as great and marvelous as you might have thought you were at one time in your life. Knowing who God is also brings about what He requires. And God requires obedience. And it's not just any kind of obedience that God requires, but it is a perfect obedience arising from a heart that delights in doing the will of God. His law must be kept perfectly, and it must be kept joyfully. Where is the one who does that? Where is the obedient man who keeps God's law perfectly and joyfully? Where is the one who delights in the ways of God from the heart in perfection? Where shall we find such a person? Will we find him in Adam? Will we find him in Noah? Will we find him in Abraham? Or Moses? Or David? Each of those men we would consider important figures in the story of Scripture and the unfolding of God's plan, and yet not one of them was obedient to God perfectly, joyfully, all the time. Where will we find this obedient one? We find it in Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we again sang what we traditionally think of as a Christmas hymn, when it's 95 outside, it's not that I'm mistaken of the calendar, but the incarnation of Jesus is not just something we celebrate one day of the year. And what happens, I think, is when we think that way, we, as Christians, we lose sight of the marvel that God would come in glory and splendor and perfection and enter into time and space at a historical moment and take on human flesh and live among us. That should cause us to step back in wonder and amazement concerning Jesus Christ. The Old Testament testified to the Lord's requirement, perfect obedience that came from a heart that perfectly delighted in doing the will of God, and yet nobody met that. only this one that they anticipated, the Messiah, would be able to say he had come to do God's will perfectly. God alone is perfect. But man needed a representative, because it was man that had fallen in Adam in the garden. So the Son of God comes as the God-man who meets all the requirements, and he gives himself as the sacrifice. In the terms of the covenant of redemption made in eternity past, the Son has a body prepared. It is decreed at a time he shall come and he will be born of a virgin. God takes on human flesh and he gives himself as the sacrifice, a body prepared and a body offered. By his once for all time sacrifice, the new covenant of grace is established, and we are made a new people in him. His perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness is the foundation of our salvation in the sight of holy God. So consider with me three truths this morning laid out in our text regarding his body prepared and offered. First, in verses 5 through 7, the mission of the incarnation. The mission of the incarnation. The writer begins verse 5 with the term consequently, which refers back to the preceding verses of chapter 10. Those opening four verses, remember, described and revealed the limitations of the old covenant sacrificial system. Since they could not bring about a perfect redemption, the work that Christ will do must be on a different nature. So verse 5 says, consequently, with that in mind of the limitations of the old covenant, when Christ came into the world. Christ coming into the world is a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God. He is the pre-existent one. That implies that he has always been when he comes into the world. Bethlehem is not the beginning of the Son of God. It is the beginning of his incarnation, of his time on this earth when he takes on human flesh. But the Son has always been, is right now, and will always be. So it says here, when Christ came. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was there in prison for some time? No doubt discouraged. Maybe despondency had begun to set up in his mind and heart. And two of his disciples came and visited him. And he said, I want you to take a message to Jesus for me. Ask him this question. Do you remember the question? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And what did Jesus do? It said at that hour, he began to heal and to preach and to teach. And he said, go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. I am the one that was to come. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is marvelous. The writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus came, he spoke these words. But where are these words? This is an Old Testament citation. Of verses 5, 6, and 7 is a citation from a psalm written by David. It is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So immediately we ask questions. David was saying that in Psalm 40. How can our writer here say Jesus said these things? It's been a long time has transpired from the days of David till now. How can he say that Christ said these words? Psalm 40, if you go read the entire psalm, which I encourage you to do, is a psalm of lament. And in that psalm, David speaks of his own iniquities crushing him. Well, how could Christ have said such things? He had no sin. So how does the author of Hebrews do this? Is this some kind of trick that he's playing with the Bible here, fast and loose, and just throwing Christ anywhere that he wants to? Well, no, this calls our attention to what Hebrews has been teaching us, as does the whole New Testament, of how we read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, in the light of the Incarnation, in the light of His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Philip Hughes writes, our author takes the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and places them on the lips of Christ at His coming into this world as the apostle of reconciliation. In view of the fact that the psalmist's immediate concern was to praise God for deliverance and to dedicate himself to the performance of the will of God, this may seem to be a bold procedure. But over and over again, the New Testament shows that passages in the Old Testament have a significance and application beyond and in addition to the original occasion of their composition. And this is especially so with reference to the redemptive work of Christ. When we read the Old Testament as New Testament believers, we are not reading them as those people who lived before Christ came. We read them now and we see the fuller sense of the revelation of Scripture. And the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, are to be seen always bringing a specific messianic significance. David does speak of his sins in this psalm. But his son, not Solomon, but the son of David, the greater David, the one who is to come and fulfill the Davidic covenant, is greater than David. And he is without sin. And the author of Hebrews shows us as Christians, we do not read the Psalms or the Old Testament as a whole devoid of Christ. We understand the Old Testament is primarily not about Noah or Abraham or Moses or David, the nation of Israel, or anything else, but Christ. Christ is the grand theme of the Old Testament. As Tom Schreiner writes, Psalms about David do not merely concern David as a historical person. For David as king was a historical person. But David as a covenant king had yet to receive the promise that his dynasty would never end. Hence, Psalms about David were read typologically, the types, eschatologically, the unfolding of everything in God's plan, and messianically, it all runs through Christ. What was said about David anticipated the coming of Christ. Typology also usually includes escalation. So Jesus is the greater David. Hence, the reference to David's sins doesn't preclude the notion that the psalm points to Jesus. It was easily recognized that Jesus was greater than David, that David's faults were not replicated in the life of Jesus. So that's why Hebrews takes these words from David in a psalm and says, yes, David said them, but it was a foreshadowing of what Christ would say and what Christ would do. Because David's devotion in that psalm serves as a picture to point us to Christ. What is David confronted with in this psalm? David says, I want to praise God. I want to worship God. But I do not want to go through the mindless routine of offering up an animal sacrifice. I don't want to just go through the motions of a ritual. I want to worship Him from my heart. David understood that God ultimately desires faithful hearts that delight to do His will over a mechanical offering of an animal. Remember that David was said to have had a man after God's own heart. And it contrasts him with Saul, who we mentioned last week, who ignored what God had said and told Samuel, I have offered worship to God. I offered sacrifice. But Samuel said, God wants a heart. But what do we know about David's heart? Was it perfect? Did it constantly delight in the will of God? No. So Hebrews 10 shows us that that psalm written and spoken by David was pointing us beyond David to the coming one, to the anointed one. Also, one more little tidbit here that does cause some controversy about this text. In Psalm 40, verse 6, when you read it back in the Old Testament, it will say that God gave him an open ear. Well, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they use the phrase here, a body you have prepared. Is this a contradiction? No, because ear is being used metaphorically to represent the whole body of a person. And how can one do what God wills unless he hears God? And the point is that Christ will come, and he has heard what the Father has said, and he has come to do the will of the Father. And so what's so important about all of this? Well, verses 5 through 7 is calling the attention of us to the incarnation, that the Son came into this world and he takes on humanity, a body you have prepared for me. He comes and in the course of his earthly ministry obeys the Father perfectly. Who but Christ could say in verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. Who but Christ could say, I have come to do your will perfectly, completely, without any hint of shortcoming or blemish. He is the coming one who came to do the will of the Father. He did not come to just replicate what Aaron did. He did not come to present animal sacrifices as Levitical priesthood did. He came to do something else and something greater, because they themselves saw the limitations of that old covenant system, that it could not perfect, it could not cleanse, it could not redeem a people perfectly. So the Son says, you have prepared a body for me. And in order to carry out the redemptive deed, Jesus had to come physically. The importance of the incarnation has been touched on in the book of Hebrews already, back in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He must identify with us. Chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what? He suffered. This is what it means that he took on this body, that he came as a man. That's why in John 10, Jesus says, I laid down my life for my sheep. He had to be in a body to do this. And the obedience, this coming to do his will, it culminates, Philippians 2:8 says, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in order to die, Jesus had to have a human physical body. It was not some shadowy phantom that floated on this earth. It didn't look like a body, but it wasn't really. It was a real physical body. It wasn't celestial flesh. It was a real human body. This isn't in my notes, but I'll take a side note here real quick. And that is why when we think of creation and matter, we are not like the ancient Gnostics who thought that material, bodies, matter were evil. Creation is good. It comes from God. And in the resurrection and in the new heaven and new earth, we will not be floating ghosts there. Nor is the end for us to be angels. We will see Christ and be made like Him with glorified bodies that can be felt, that can eat. Praise God. That means we'll eat. That's real. And that is the end of all this. So when we think about creation and redemption, God is doing something. And it culminates and climaxes in the incarnation of Christ. Now I'll come back to my notes now. So, He comes. Verse 5 through 7. He came into this world. He was God. He did not cease to be God. His deity did not end when He came into this earth. But He took on human flesh. And the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, truly God and truly man, comes as the God-man. And that's the hope of the Old Testament. Because Genesis 3:15 promised victory over the serpent. How? The seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive. You shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:21, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And Galatians 4:4 said that in the fullness of time, the Son was born of a virgin under the law to redeem those who are cursed by the law. Many burnt offerings, sin offerings had been presented, but they were not going to provide perfect redemption. Only God could do that. But man, the one who needed to be redeemed, needed a substitute, needed one to stand on his behalf. An animal could not do that. An angel could not do that. So God takes on human flesh. And the God-man, the second Adam, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He comes into this world. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Just stop for a moment and think about that. That God came down to dwell among us. The great church father Athanasius wrote, as the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for Him to die. And this is the reason why He assumed a body capable of dying, so that, belonging to the Word who is above all, in dying it might become a sufficient exchange for all. When He offered His own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, He fulfilled in death all that was required. With His ear, attentive to the instructions of the everlasting covenant, the Son came as the God-man, hearing and doing the will of the Father in saving a people. So the Son says in verse 7, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What scroll is this? What book is this? Well, there's lots of different interpretations of it. Well, first of all, some see that it's just talking about, because it's from the Psalm of David, that this is about all of the terms and implications of the Davidic covenant. And that's true. Jesus is the true, perfect Son of David who is on the throne and reigns forever, and He fulfills those covenant terms and promises. But I think it's more than that. Some see it as a reference to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And that's certainly true. Jesus said in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me. But I think it's more than just the Davidic covenant or just the first five books of Moses. I think it's the whole thing. I think the scroll of the book here is the whole Old Testament. That's certainly what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24:27 and 45-47, that same chapter, talked about how the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the three divisions of the Old Testament, all pointed to Him and culminated in Him. He has come to do that which was written of Him. And in this language of sacrifice, how can we not see but echoes of Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord comes to bear the iniquities, to be crushed, to redeem a people by offering up Himself. For we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. David could not say this about himself perfectly. He had a desire to delight in God. but he was imperfect. He desired to obey God, but he failed many times. And so do we. Amen. But Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, the God-man, He comes and does the will of God perfectly. How could He accomplish this? Apart from living and keeping the law as the God-man. Because this is what God always required. Perfect obedience. Perfect conformity to the law. One passage we can think about, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. God says, "Do I want burnt offerings? Do I want rivers of oil brought to me? No, I want one who does justice, who loves kindness, and walks humbly before me." But who does that perfectly here this morning? None of us. I don't know everybody here real well. But I know one thing we've all got in common here. We're human beings. Amen. Sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And God said, "This is what I require." And only one could do this. Jesus said in the Gospels, to love God supremely and to love your neighbor selflessly was greater than any burnt offering or sin offering one could present. There's the standard. There's what it means to do your will, O God. And that's a hard standard. That's a crushing standard this morning. Because we have all failed to keep it. And that's why Christ came. The mission of the incarnation is that Christ came to do the will of God. This is seen in His life and it's seen in His death. And the drama of the Old Testament is building over time, longing for one to come who could really say, "Behold, I have come to do your will and to keep all that you've written." Friend, there's no way you and I could possibly say, "We have come to do the will of God. We have arrived and we can keep it, and that's what we'll trust in." That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. Amen. Consequently, because the first four verses show the limitations of the old, He came to do the will of the Father, to save sinners like us. Amen. But you must see Christ this morning. Forget you. See Christ. See Him, the one who has come to do the will of God in order. For what purpose? Well, I want you to see, second of all, this is the mission of the incarnation. It leads to the establishment of the covenant. The establishment of the covenant. Verse 8, when He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." These are offered according to the law. Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now our author here is providing expository notes on Psalm 40. His citation here. He has quoted it and now he explains why and what it means. Verse 8, that whole list there is a summary of the entire Levitical system. Of everything they offered up. It reminded the people of their sinfulness, the price for their sin, their need for atonement, and that God had prescribed a way for them within the old covenant. But God did not delight or take pleasure. How can it say that? He's the one that gave it to him. What does he mean by that? It means because he did not take pleasure, delight, because it was provisional. It was temporary. It was not a permanent redemption. It was a shadow. Yes, they were commanded by God. He makes that note in verse 8. It was all according to the law. But it was never purposed that that would be the means of securing eternal redemption. And since God did not delight in that, then that meant that something greater was needed and that something greater was coming. And so as Spurgeon said, an end was made for the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, that the real substance might be introduced by Christ. Never imagine that the old Jewish ceremonial law is to drag on its existence and be intermingled with the Christian dispensation. No. as the shadows of the night vanish when the sun arises, as the lamps in the street are put out when daylight returns, so was it with all the types and shadows of the ancient law when the great antitype fulfillment appeared. They served a purpose first. We've seen that. But there's a change comes. The change is in verse 9. In that first word, then he added. Yes, they were there prescribed by God. But then what? He came. He entered the world. And it changed everything. That shows the Son came to carry out something different from the old covenant. Behold, I have come to do your will. How many times do we read Jesus in the Gospel of John? John 4:34, John 5:30, John 6:38, where he said, I've come to do the will of the Father, or I've come to do the will of He who sent me. This was His purpose here. It was to come and carry forth the will of the Father. In His life, Christ is obedient to the Father. In His death, Christ is obedient to the Father. By His obedient, righteous life, He is qualified to be the substitutionary sacrifice. In Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs describing the Messiah, we read these words in verse 1, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Who but Christ did these things? And what do we hear? In Matthew 3, at the Jordan River, when Jesus is baptized, the Father says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What do we hear on the Mount of Transfiguration? Which is a preview, the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And what is the resurrection itself? But a declaration by God the Father that my Son has fulfilled all that was required, and testifies that He is exalted and He is glorified and He is the conqueror. By the offering of Himself, perfect redemption is accomplished because Christ is perfectly righteous. And with all of this before us, the author makes this statement in verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The mission of the incarnation leads to the establishment of the covenant of grace. Christ does away, sets aside the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. By the work of Christ, we again see the contrast between the old and the new, the first and the second, the first covenant, the earthly tabernacle, and the repetitive animal sacrifices are set to the side. They've served their purpose. And now, the second covenant. With one perfect, sufficient sacrifice from Christ Himself, offered up, not in an earthly tent, but in the heavenly, before the very presence of God Almighty. The shadows give way to the substance, and the promises found in the types are fulfilled in Christ. Why would we go back to the old covenant system? Why would we? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We do not take those covenants and read them into and make them mold the new covenant. The new covenant stands alone. And it is what guides us in understanding the old covenant and the covenants of the Old Testament. Therefore, we understand why we don't do rites at birth. We understand why we are not under Sinai and all the judicial law of Israel. And we understand why we see the culmination of all things is not for us to return to Jerusalem, to a temple, and offer up sacrifices again. Because it says here, he does away, sets aside. It means remove. You can also say destroy. It's a strong term. And the point of it is this. Those old covenant rituals and regulations have been abolished. They've been fulfilled in Christ. That's why Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says it is set aside. It's why Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 said the first or the old is obsolete, vanishing. And chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 says, we are not given that which can be shaken. Because Abraham and Moses and David and those covenants made with those men are bound up in Christ. And every part of those covenants finds their fulfillment in the Son of God by way of His incarnation. That's what it means when it says He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Christ came to do these things. And it's the fulfillment of the covenant given to Him. Now, Richard Phillips had a great quote that I had to share this morning about those who are detractors of what we call predestination. He writes this: people complain about the doctrine of predestination that it makes us mere puppets without willing obedience. But this is not true. There was never a man whose life was so scripted for him as Jesus. His life was not only predestined, but also pre-recorded in minute details. Yet his obedience to that script was anything but mechanical. Here was the divine Son of God in the flesh, the freest of all men ever born. And yet that freedom bore fruit in the most careful conformity to God's will for him, as set forth in the Scriptures, predestined and pre-recorded. He came on a mission. Amen. To establish a covenant. And he did so. What are you trusting in today? Come to Christ. Friends, you need to know Jesus. You need to love Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. You need to adore Jesus. You need to marvel that the Son of God would come as a man and live the life you are required to live by God's law, but never could. Yeah. You need to marvel that the Son of God had a body prepared and offered up that body to die the death you and I deserved, the just wrath of God poured down on us. That's why it says, behold, I have come to do your will. And He did it perfectly. You cannot say that this morning on your own. But Christ stands there. And He has done the will of God. Trust in Him. And brothers and sisters, this statement from the Psalms, it needs to stir us to consider whether worship is from the heart that delights in God, or are we just going through the motions? We must be on guard that we savor our Lord. Let us never be bored with coming together and knowing Him. He is not boring. His Word is not boring. His life is not boring. His death is not boring. His resurrection is not boring. His ascension is not boring. His exaltation is not boring. And His return is not boring. The world is boring. And I am borrowing from John Piper a little bit. Go look the clip up if you've never heard it. Everything in this world is boring compared to Him. And Christ is unsearchable riches. Why will heaven be so wonderful? Because we're going to know Him. And for all eternity, it will be to know Christ. And we'll never be bored with that. Third, I want you to see His body prepared and offered. Verse 10 is the foundation of our sanctification. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will, that covenant, which one? Not the old covenant, the new covenant, the historical outworking of the eternal covenant of redemption, the agreement made within the Trinity before the creation of the universe, that the Father would give a people to the Son, and the Son would redeem those people because He would be our representative. Our salvation is rooted in this covenant salvation coming to pass in time and space. The eternal covenant unfolds and culminates historically in the covenant of grace ratified by the blood of the new covenant, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the eternal purpose of God comes to accomplishment in the offering of the body of Christ, securing redemption perfectly. This shows that Jesus' coming is not plan B. It's not the backup plan. It's not the contingency plan. It's not that Adam failed and God had to come up with something new. This is the plan for the glory of God, for His praise. And the Son did that which was perfect, and He met the divine requirement. So it says in verse 10, that is by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, sanctified here is not how we usually use the term, where it's continual progressive growth and holiness. He'll speak of it that way later in chapter 12. But here we're talking about what we know as positional sanctification. We've been made holy. We've been set aside by the work of Jesus Christ. Christ offers Himself up without blemish, and He does so willingly. Nothing is held back at Calvary. So in Christ, the sheep are now made holy. Sanctified can be interchanged with other terms we've seen in Hebrews, cleansed or made perfect. Our status has changed permanently in Christ. By our union with Him, we are a new people before God. By virtue of faith in Him, we are separated from the condemnation due to us in Adam. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are now able to draw near to God. And all that is rooted in the perfect offering of Christ, that phrase, once for all, never to be repeated, never to be done again, perfectly accomplished by Christ. For it was perfect, it was sufficient, and it was completed for all time. Because by Himself, He makes us a new people. John 17:19, and for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. The only way any of us have standing before God today is because of Christ. Because we're in Christ. We do not stand on our merits whatsoever. It's not 99 Jesus and one of me. It's all Christ. Amen. It is in Him we have been sanctified. Brothers and sisters, Christ made us a new people because we're in Him. That's the heartbeat of the Christian faith, that Christ is all sufficient, all perfect, and all that we need. John Owen wrote, "This offering of the body of Christ is the glorious center of all the counsels of the wisdom of God, of all the purposes of His will for the sanctification of the church, for no other way or means could effect it. This will do it infallibly. For Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto this end. This is the anchor of our faith, whereon alone it rests." Is that what you're resting in today? Brothers and sisters, we need to come back to the fountain of grace always and realize What Christ has done once for all is our foundation. It is our life. It is bound up in Him and what He has done. The old system never was described this way. But the new covenant work of Christ, the covenant of grace, it always separates the carnal from the spiritual, the outward ceremony from the inward change. One writer said the nation of Israel was sanctified or set apart in a covenant by the blood of animals. But the true Israel in Jesus Christ is sanctified and set apart and made a people by the blood of this covenant, the new covenant, the blood of Christ. What would describe your relationship to God today? I'm not here preaching this morning, you need to get one. You're already in one. But what you do need is one in Christ. Because if your relationship with God is premised on being born in the first man, in the first Adam, naturally, then your relationship with God this morning is that He stands as your judge and you are under condemnation. And you're trying to keep a covenant you can't keep. But in Jesus Christ, the relationship to God in Him, in the second Adam, in the covenant of grace, oh, it is not carnal and ritualistic. It is inward. It is changing. It makes us new. It sets us apart. No, we're not perfect. We're still killing and battling sin. But we have a desire to. We long for Christ. Yes, there are days where we're like David. We are lamenting. We are crying out, God, where are You at? It seems everything is vexing me. But then I remember Him. And I remember His love in Christ. And I remember who I am in Him. A body was prepared for Christ. He offered Himself perfectly for us. So what should we do as His people? Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service. Should we not delight in Him? Christ did. And if we're in Christ, the delights of our Lord should be the delights of our heart. We do not present ourselves in order to merit standing with God, but we do so because we are standing before Him in Christ now. And we seek to delight our Lord. Had you stopped to just think for a moment today of how wonderful salvation is? The grace of God in saving sinners like us. It's not random. It's not by chance or by sheer determination. But it's all grace. A.W. Pink wrote, faith is the instrumental cause whereby we enter into the good of it. The Spirit's work within is the efficient cause whereby we are enabled to believe and lay hold of it. The redemptive work of Christ is the meritorious cause whereby He earned for us the gift of His Spirit to renew us. But the sovereign and eternal will of the Father is the supreme and originating cause. Everything decreed by Him. A body prepared. A body offered. A will accomplished to save a people. Amen. Let's rejoice in Jesus Christ. The incarnate God. The Prince of Peace. Father, our God, You are wonderful and magnificent. Human words cannot fully and adequately praise You and worship You. And we long for that day when we will offer perfect praise and perfect worship. But we know that on that day and today that our praise and worship is centered upon Christ, our Savior, our King. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your obedient life and Your obedient death, and for Your righteousness being imputed and given to us. I pray that everyone here is clothed in that precious righteousness, that perfect righteousness. Holy Spirit, bring salvation to one today who knows not Christ. And strengthen the people of God today to remember what all we've been given because a body was prepared and offered by Christ. And we have now been made members of His body by our union with Him. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.